a story about a guy called
David McDonald. Up until 2011, he spent 20 years of his life in work similar to mine, teaching people about the Bible. But he recognized that there are plenty of other places that have great need. And so he and his family decided to move to the Northern Territory to start up a church. And so they made their plans, and a few years ago, they got ready to go. They secured enough support, made the journey a few times, found a place to live, packed the truck, and sent it off. They were ready for this new journey ahead of them. But just a few days before he was about to go up, he started to feel shortness of breath and numbness in his limbs. He visited the specialist and received a diagnosis. Stage 4 lung cancer, incurable. He was utterly devastated. And in the midst of those circumstances, as he cried out to God, these kinds of thoughts haunted him. Has God forgotten about me? Or is he just not there at all? All these years I've been working so hard for him, and this is how he repays me. And we might also ask, how can God let one of his faithful servants be treated that way? I'm sure that most or all of you have had similar thoughts at some point in your lives. Perhaps you yourself have gone through some serious trouble, or perhaps you've seen your loved ones go through similar things. And in these situations, it's easy for us to wonder and ask, God, are you really there? Do you even care? Have you abandoned us? Now we've come to the third week of our series in the Psalms, and the title that we've given this series is Up Close and Personal. Now, unlike the last two Psalms that we've looked at, you may have noticed that this one is a little bit more heavy. And the guy who writes it really struggles with some deep and searching questions. Is God really there? Has he forgotten about us completely? Is he actually a God that we can be up close and personal with? Because it really does feel like he's abandoned us. How can we really know that God is around and that he cares? Now, you might be struck by the first few verses of this psalm about how desperate the author is. He begins by saying, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. Now, this guy is obviously suffering tremendously. Just look at the language that is used to describe his situation. He cries out to God for help. He cries out to God to hear him. He is in distress. He stretches out untiring hands. He would not be comforted. He groans, he meditates, and his spirit grows faint. This is a picture of someone who has been suffering for a long time without relief. He cries out to God quite loudly, and he moans and he groans, and in stark contrast, God just seems silent. He stretches out his hands toward heaven, and it's as if God doesn't even see him. Nor does it seem that God is even listening, no matter how loud he cries. This is a picture of utter desperation and helplessness. Now, you may or may not have ever been this desperate in your life before, and I can say that I never really have been either. But I'm sure that you can relate in some way, even if it's a small way. When troubles come our way and there just seems to be no real way out, we often look to a higher power, or at least wish that a higher power were there to help. Now, just yesterday, you may have heard about the news of a mass shooting at a concert in Las Vegas. And I've heard that, well, yesterday it was 20 people dead, but I think now it's like 60 around there. With hundreds and hundreds injured as well. One of the singers, country singer Jason Aldean, posted on social media saying, "Pray for Las Vegas." Now, this guy himself is not really a Christian. He is actually rather cynical of religion. But in that state of desperation, people often just wish or hope that there is someone that they can cry out to, someone who can help them in their situation. Now, even if you don't appeal to a higher power, you might hope that someone would just be willing to be by your side in your times of need and sit down by you to comfort you, or at least give you a clear answer as to why all of this is happening. We all need comfort in those trying times. But I think one of the things that is often the hardest to get over, the hardest thing to overcome, is often what happens in our minds. All those negative thoughts. As our minds tend to focus on all the bad things that have happened as we wallow in self-pity. And interestingly, the author gives a few examples of what is typical behavior for people in distress. Try and think about whether or not some of these things are typical for you as well. Firstly, he assigns blame. In verse 4, he says, You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. He actually literally says something like, "You held my eyelids open." And this is obviously exaggerated. It's not as if God physically held his eyelids open. But the guy is in such a negative state of mind that he feels that he has to blame God for his insomnia. And notice here that he doesn't forget God when he suffers. In fact, he definitely remembers God. But his thoughts about God in this situation are not positive. Secondly, he thinks about how good the past was and longs for how things were back then. So verses 5 to 6 say, "I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night." He's basically saying, why aren't things as good as they used to be? Life used to be a whole lot better. I used to be able to sing with joy, but now all I'm left with is sad songs. I don't know about you, but when I'm down, I tend not to really enjoy listening to happy music, but I do enjoy listening to sad music because they actually do give me more comfort. And it seems like that's what he's going through as well. He's remembering the sad songs in his time of desperation. But these songs don't really cheer us up either, do they? They just make us dwell on our self-pity more and more. And thirdly, he starts to question whether God actually cares. Verses 6 to 9 say this, "My heart meditated and my spirit asked, 'Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he, in anger, withheld his compassion?'" Notice the language that he uses here. He uses words like forever and for all time and never again. When he looks back and thinks about God, he thinks about the greatness of the past, and he begins to wonder if God has actually abandoned them forever. God has done so many amazing things for his people in the past, but where is he right now in this situation? Will things ever be like they were before? Does God actually care about the here and now in my circumstances? And will he ever care again? You can tell that for a while now, he's been trapped in this cycle of negative thinking. And he continues down that path. And if he continues down that path, there might actually be some tragic consequences. So have you ever been in a state where you've asked similar questions? Now, I'm no medical expert or anything, but I do know that so many people in this society suffer from things like anxiety and depression. There may even be some of you in this room today. Now, if that's you, you might actually find that what this guy is describing is quite familiar to you. But even if that's not you, I'm sure that you can still say that you've had hard enough experiences that this seems fairly close to what you have experienced. I can't say that I've gone through the same depths of what he's experienced, but I can speak to you as someone who is instructed, at least, by God's word. There is hope in these situations, and it is possible to get through it. So how does the author of this psalm get through it? What does he end up appealing to? In verse 10, we see a definite turn in this man's thinking. And it's because of what he chooses to think about. Despite all of his negative thinking, he finally has this epiphany. He says, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his hand, his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the old miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph." In the depths of his despair, he remembers this, that the God of the universe is powerful. You may have heard the term right hand of God before, but basically, his right hand is basically a symbol for what he is capable of. By his right hand, God saves his people, he protects his people, he upholds his people and supports his people. God's right hand is where there are eternal pleasures, a place where people seek refuge, a place for his people to turn to in order to escape from their enemies. It's the very hand that stretched out the heavens and also brings victory for his people. And so when the author remembers the years of his right hand, he is actually remembering all of God's amazing work, his righteousness, and his history of faithfulness to his people. So how does the author break his cycle of depression? He chooses to meditate on the right things. He chooses to remember God's work, his miracles, his mighty deeds, his holiness, his power, and more specifically, the miraculous and gracious act of God bringing his people out of Egypt, as it says in verse 15. "With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph." That one gracious act of God is enough to show what God is actually capable of, and that he is willing to do all these great things for the sake of his people. It's no small feat for him to bring hundreds of thousands of people out of another country. And so the author's hope that he clings to comes from the very fact that God is both a powerful God and a faithful God who cares about his people. No matter how bleak the current situation, he knows that God will come through in the end. Now, I suspect that some or many of you haven't been through this kind of desperation and hardship that this man is facing, and so you might actually find this a little bit hard to relate to. You may have lived very comfortably up until this stage, with some moments of discomfort or perhaps a little bit of stress or hurt, but all in all, your life may have been quite easy for you to look back upon. But trying times will come, and the question is, when those times come, how will you react? When things are easy and it's life just seems quite cruisy, it is actually a lot easier to have faith. But in really difficult circumstances, will you hold on to that faith or will you let it go? I know a guy who had some incredibly difficult times when one of his kids was very sick. And when he saw the pain that his kid was going through, he began to question whether or not God was actually good. And to this very day, he remains bitter against God because he continues to dwell on the past and all the suffering that was caused. Mind you, his wife remains a Christian even though the same things happened to her. It's not as if he loved his kids more than his wife did. What's the difference, though, in their thought patterns, I wonder? One of them blamed God, and the other ran to him. So what are the things that you choose to think about when you're going through hard times? Do you assign blame, looking for a culprit for the pain that you're in? Do you blame God, thinking that he's out to get you? Or do you just think that he doesn't care at all about your situation? And if you were in Dave McDonald's situation and your life just seemed to be going so well until you were told that you had stage 4 incurable lung cancer, what would you do? What would you choose to think about? Well, what makes the author of this psalm so convinced that he can trust God in all of this? Why is it that in all the pain and desperation, he can still hold on to his faith? I think it all comes down to this. He knows that God is sovereign, powerful, and faithful. Have a look at verses 16 to 18 and how he describes God in these verses. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. What can humans do against whirlwinds, hurricanes, tsunamis, and tornadoes? I've never seen one or experienced it myself, but I'd imagine it'd be pretty terrifying. Even the strongest and the proudest of people are completely defenseless when it comes to these. But what's even more terrifying is the one who is actually able to control these things. The waters see him and are so afraid that they writhe and they convulse. He treats lightning as if they were his own arrows, and even the clouds do what he wants. The earth itself trembles and quakes in his presence. If we are afraid of these forces of nature, we should be far more afraid of the one who controls them. But when we get to the end of the psalm, fear is not ultimately what we are meant to feel. Verses 19 to 20 say this: Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Psalm 23 about God being the good shepherd who leads his people through the darkest valley. And here, the good shepherd appears again, holding back the most terrifying of forces in order to personally lead his people like a flock and save them from their Egyptian rulers. Though they could not physically see him as he led them through the waters, he was there holding back the waters and guiding them through all along until they reached the very end. He created the path and he led them through it. And if something as impossible as this could be done, that hundreds of thousands of people could pass through the sea on dry ground, what makes us think that this God isn't capable of saving us as well? Just because we can't see him at work doesn't mean that he isn't doing anything. Just because he seems distant doesn't mean he is. His path is through the waters, and he walks ahead of us to carefully guide us through all of it. If God is truly capable of doing such impossible things, what makes us think that he would abandon those who truly trust in him? You might be going through some really hard and trying times, and you might not know at all what is going on, or where God is, or if he even cares. But you must know this, that the God who is king over these forces of nature is also king over your very life, and he will not abandon those who earnestly call out to him. Even though we can't see his footprints, he's working in ways that we simply can't imagine. But how do we know this personally? We may not have seen with our eyes how God controls the waters, but we have certainly heard reliable testimonies about even greater things than this, about the Son of God who calmed the storm when his disciples thought they were going to drown, about Jesus who healed the sick and raised people from the dead, and about the God who did not leave Jesus in that state of death, but raised him back to life, conquering the one thing that terrifies us the most, The God who controls the forces of nature is also the same God who conquered death. And in the face of this God who conquered death, what control does suffering ultimately have over us? We may not see the end of it, and we may feel that it's too hard to get through it. But we need to know that God is ultimately sovereign over it, and that he will lead us through as a good shepherd guides his sheep safely through to green pastures. It's not as if God doesn't have the power to conquer your suffering. One day he will, but not in this life he won't. He won't ultimately, though, let suffering claim victory over his people. He will not turn a blind eye to all of your suffering. And we can be assured of this because of Jesus. So in your times of need, where do you turn? In desperate times, what will you appeal to? This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. Or actually, just verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We can choose to think about all that is wrong about life and dwell on those things that will only push us further down into depression. But when life is hard, there is always something good that we can think about. Because the truth is that God has not abandoned his people, and he will lead them through to the end. That is the truth that we need to cling to constantly and meditate on in all circumstances. Otherwise, we will let our circumstances get the better of us. I never finished my story about David McDonald. As he lay on his hospital bed, tossing and turning and wondering how all of this could be happening to him, he kept struggling with the idea that God wasn't even there. And he began to write down his story and about his struggles in a blog. Very soon, this blog had thousands of hits, and he soon found that he was helping a lot of cancer patients to walk through their pain. And thinking about his situation, he began to recognize that even though he had his own plans to do God's work up in the Northern Territory, God seemed to have different plans for him. He thought that he could glorify God best by planting a church. But God decided to use his cancer instead to divert his path to something else. It's not as if David ever knew that he was going to have cancer. And it was never in his plan. And yet God used that to do far greater things than he could have possibly imagined. Eventually, David wrote a book called Hope Beyond Cure, which has helped so many people through their battles with terminal illness. Dave received this message from a friend in May 2014. I spoke to a friend of mine who works at the Catholic Aged Care Facility. She noticed your book on Sister Mary's desk and asked her about it. Sister Mary is the chaplain. Sister Mary raved about it. Apparently, it has been passed around to all the old nuns and priests, many of whom are terminally ill. She explained to Robin, my friend, that many are afraid of death because they are afraid that they have not done enough good works to get to heaven. They have been so excited about the book that they can have assurance of eternal life. A number of the nuns have given up the struggle to live and died peacefully after reading the book, thankful that they finally can be sure of being with their Heavenly Father. It may not feel like God is there when you call out to him in your trials and your suffering, and things in life may not at all go according to your plan, but we can rest assured that God knows exactly what he is doing. His footprints may be invisible, and his work might not at all be obvious, but he is definitely doing something. And we can be assured that he is doing what is good for those that cry out to him for help. You may not have lived long enough to have gone through those difficult circumstances yet, but those days will come. And when those times come, how will you deal with it? Will you cave in, choosing to blame God or blame the people around you or blame your circumstances? Or will you choose to lean on him, remembering his faithfulness and his sovereignty over everything. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who is in control, even in the most difficult of circumstances. We ask that you might help us to really understand that, so that in the hardest of times, we might continue to look to you in hope, knowing that because you are God, there are far better things to come. Guide us when we are losing sight of your truth, and remind us again and again of what is good, especially when we are hurting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.